From the book of Isaiah, we continue to ferret out in a slow process the ideas that will help us to find out what God thinks about things, how He wants us to live, how He feels about life in general and life on the earth in particular. The kind of faith that is functional for you is that kind that you can live with day after day and month after month and year after year. It's no good to have some kind of a quick shot kind of a thing, you know, where you get a thrust of some very great feeling or holy intentions or something of that type, or you make vows and commitments only to have your hard castle fall shattered at your feet. You need to come to grips with what the Bible does teach about these things. You need to get rid of all the fancy, if I may say so, pious pill pushing, because a lot of religion is based upon jerks and stops, you know, upon spurts and of piety and so forth, and great experiences. When you're in the mood for it, you can go into a meeting somewhere and you just have a glorious experience. Go up to an altar somewhere and just get hyped up all you want to. But the problem is, like with the drug scene, the problem is when you come down. That's the problem with these grand spiritual experiences, is what happens when you're down, because you can't sustain life. Any counselor would tell you that the best way to handle your life is through taking care of the routine problems so that you can sustain a satisfying life situation without the need of the support, crutches. And these crutches take the form not only of escape through drugs, but also through many different kinds of life experiences that have a temporary value. Though we avoid the kinds of experiences that have temporary value because they work against you ultimately. And we go instead for the kind of thing that is, that will sustain you for the long haul. You want a kind of faith that you can just live with day after day for 10 years and 15 years and 20 years. And you may never be ecstatically happy, but neither will you be depressingly low. In other words, it's a nice medium state. Well, that's the intention. That's why we're digging deeply here. It's like the scientist who goes into his laboratory and spends years ferreting out the minute details of the atom, for example. And here is a whole building of a university and a staff devoted to exploring the intricacies of a tiny atom. And you would say, well, that little thing is so tiny, it shouldn't take them more than a week to get it all taken care of. How long would it take you to read a postage stamp, for example? You'd have to be a pretty slow reader to spend more than an hour on it. but it isn't true that because something is simple or small, that it therefore does not lend itself to a lot of intricate detail. I have to say to you, the church is sunk in the mud. It's stuck because it battles fiercely over trivia. Thousands of volumes are written on the way of Christian life, but not many really taking the time to ferret out in detail what God is saying. And it's important enough to do that. In the Institute back there, we'll spend an entire class hour, many times, one whole hour on one word. Significant words in the Greek text, words that are crucial, like a word foreordination or predestination. We have to take a long time to ferret that out and find out what is God saying about that. Not what are the textbooks saying or what are the theology books saying, but what is God saying? So we're talking here about life. In fact, it's a life and death matter. Many people in the church have committed suicide over the confusions of their life that are the result of inadequate or misleading teaching about that life. And a way of life is presented to a person that doesn't come out like that, and they try and try and it doesn't work out, and they take their life. Someone rather devout Christian that some of us know in this room just a few months ago committed suicide. A fine fellow, everything to live for. But teaching that left him in a kind of state that he should have thought he should take his life. The point is, this is the way we are in America. We just rush through everything. That's the way we are in the church. We just, any old maxim will do. God helps those who help themselves. That's a nice, silly little maxim that people like to lay out to everybody, and it's misleading. There he says he's given us the covenant, the mercies of David, and he has given him for a witness to the people. Now we've been going over one of the psalms that he wrote to see what that witness is. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples quote David at this most crucial of all incidents or episodes in the history of human redemption. What is that crucial episode? It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And why is that crucial? Because the Holy Spirit is the presence of Christ on the earth in the heart of the people. Nothing of Christianity will make sense to you or to anyone without the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The Old Testament issues will not do. In the Old Testament, you could join the Jewish religion and practice their laws and be accepted. There were various rituals that were involved in that, and you just joined the Jews. These people were called proselytes. If you were not born into the nation, you could join the nation. They were called proselytes. There were three classes: the Jews, the proselytes, and the God-fearers. The God-fearers were people that used to attend the synagogue and rather believed in the things that the Jewish religion taught, but were not actually members of the Jewish faith. Then there were the proselytes who decided to join the Jewish religion, and by observing the rite of circumcision and other matters, they were taken into the Jewish faith. So these people were called proselytes. Now that was a very simple matter. But in the New Testament, it doesn't work that way. In the New Testament, Jesus says you have to be born again to be in the family of God. It is simple, but it is not adequately handled just by the human being himself. It is not like joining a club. Joining the Jewish religion was more like joining a club because nothing really depended upon God himself in that matter. Today, joining a church may be like joining a club. A person could join a church, sign the card, and do all the things and never really have the Spirit of Christ in him. The fact that a person says, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and so forth, doesn't mean he's a Christian. I like to point out that the devil probably believes more about God than we do. He knows more about him, but he's not saved. The devil believes in the resurrection of Christ. Anyway, joining a church by saying that you believe in their credo is not adequate. There has to be the taking in of the Holy Spirit, which is a simple thing and not a mystical or ritual thing at all. It's merely a matter of asking. If you see the need or desire to have Christ in the heart, you have to ask him to come in. That's what he meant when he said to his disciples, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. In other words, you've got to take me inside. It was not cannibalism. Some religions like to take that passage in John and use it as a support for their theories of the presence of Jesus in the host or the elements. But that's a false application, because Jesus went right on to say when he was questioned about it, it is not the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. In other words, he was saying, don't eat me physically. I'm talking spiritually. Take me in spiritually. Absorb me. Take me into your very life. So he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now he's talking spiritually there. Unless you take me inside of you. And then at the last, when Jesus had risen from the dead and stood in the presence of the disciples in the upper room, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now that was a foretaste of what was coming shortly on the day of Pentecost, P-E-N-T-E-C-O-S-T, Pentecost. On that day, the Holy Spirit came officially, universally, to replace Jesus on the earth. Jesus, the person, the incarnate Son of God, had gone back to glory and sent his Spirit to take his place on the earth. Now, all that God does with us does not have to be done in a space-time quality. There was no way that Jesus could have ministered to the world at large as Jesus. He'd have been a prisoner of space and time as ourselves are. But now the Holy Spirit can minister universally to everyone. And so the presence of the Spirit of Christ in the world has, as Jesus said, been far better for us than his own presence. That's why I said to the disciples, it's better for me that I go away. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you. That was the 16th chapter of John. So that is why it was better for the Holy Spirit to come, because the need of man was universal. And only the Spirit, not the body, but the Spirit of God, could minister universally to the needs of man. Now all of this, you ask me, now how does that tie in? I haven't left the field yet. Still there, we're out on the fringe, on the periphery. Why I brought it up is that at this crucial moment of human history, in a speech of a few minutes, which would incorporate the main message of salvation, one speech in a few moments of time that would summarize and incorporate the essence of the message of salvation, in that speech, he spent, we have recorded, 10 verses picking up David. 10 verses. So we obviously understand that David was a forerunner and a witness regarding these things. Now, all of that coming in the line that we are going to quote from David, and we're going to say that what we are quoting from David is a witness to us from God. Now, if I didn't accredit David, if I didn't give you the pedigree there, then you might ask me, well, why do you quote David? He was somebody that lived a few thousand years ago, and don't bother me with him. He was kind of a shady character anyway. But that's not the point. The point is that God had a witness through David. He dealt with him privately on his shadiness. He didn't let him go on that. He didn't like it. He isn't condoning his past life. He dealt with him privately. But that didn't mean that the witness that God gave through him was any the less valid. Now, the verses I saved for today, I didn't want to just hasten through them last week. I saved these verses for today because they are important to you. We read part of this matter from the Psalm. This is Acts 2:25. He said, I saw the Lord. I set the Lord always before me continually. Because he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Wherefore my heart is in harmony. My thought processes are in harmony. And my tongue rejoices. Yet also my flesh shall settle down in hope, even the flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you suffer your Holy One or give your Holy One to see corruption. Now, the fact that the flesh settles down in hope, I'm going to expand just a little bit more today. I took the tweezers and kind of looked at it a little further. It gives us some insight into God's view of the material world. The physical world, perhaps I should say, around us. Now, if you've ever been in some of the great garden spots of this world, you may with myself appreciate some of these wonders, the grandeur of the earth God has made. I go frequently up into the Angeles Crest, up in the, we've got 8,000 feet of mountains right back of us here, to pray. I'm one of God's most ardent admirers of his handiwork. Now, to think that God made that as sort of a little toy to play with for a while and then he's going to dispose of it and forget it all would be absurd. It'd be disappointing, if nothing else, to those of us who really appreciate that kind of beauty. But the Bible does not give us that disappointment. The Bible says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. He's not finished with this earth. This earth is going to be around for eternity. It will be inhabited throughout eternity. Revelation tells us that there will be a group of people on the earth. In fact, heaven seems to be, and again, I have to tell you that we must get away from our inflexible attitudes toward buildings and so forth, prosaic attitudes, and let the mind range in a little bit into fantasy, because heaven is certainly going to be far grander than anything we could imagine. But on the other hand, let's say in the first place, it's not going to be, we're not going to be again prisoners of time and space up there. So I've tried to expand your vistas a little to say to you that what we dwell in heaven, or how we live, will be in keeping with our capacity to enjoy the entire universe of God, and we will not be prisoners of some little building. That's not the concept. It's going to be far grander than that, but it's beyond our capacity to really describe now. However, it will not be unrelated to a commonly understood usage of the human body. The fact that the body will be a glorified one does not mean that it will be any the less a functional one. Thus, Jesus showed that he could eat and drink even whilst he passed through physical walls. Where we live in heaven will allow this, but probably the earth situation will be very much as it is today. And the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, I think it is, says that the kings of the earth, talking about heaven, that the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. It also speaks of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And the feeling you get with this, and again, this is not the law of the Medes and Persians. I mean, this is not absolute. I'm not telling you this is exactly what it is going to be. I'm speculating. To take the tweezers and kind of pick things apart here and get down to the nitty-gritty, because the promise here in Acts 2 is that we are going to be filled with good feelings or harmonious thought processes and with a certain amount of joy or gladness in life. Now, one way to go at that is to assume that there is a power available to us that can turn our natural flesh into a wellspring of joyfulness by some miraculous divine visitation.
And I would go right along with that if I saw the evidence of it as a permanent abiding thing. But I believe, from having been deeply involved in these things, that the people that claim this have as much trouble with their flesh as anybody else. They give the word that all you have to do is walk up this aisle and kneel down and pray for the Spirit to come in, and suddenly your life is just going to be an eternal river of joy. And the poor souls keep seeking that and pressing for it. And they get a moment of ecstasy, and a week later it's gone, or 24 hours later, or 1 hour later. It's gone, and then they've got to come back again. They get hooked. They become addicts. They've got to keep coming back again and again and again, take the pill again. I don't mean to be sarcastic about it. I mean for you to understand that that's a very unsatisfying way to conduct the rest of your life. And I know people who for years have been in that syndrome, up and down and up and down and up and down. Great experience today and wretchedness tomorrow, and a great experience the next day and then wretchedness and so forth. And the feelings of guilt and dissatisfaction and disappointment. And steadily the feeling that we have a lot to do with that, and that if we can only just keep controlling our spiritual life, we should be able to fulfill the promise of Scripture. It's a very disappointing way to go at it. Or you can take the position, which we have, and which Paul takes, that the flesh is always going to be a troublesome thing, and that the joy or the harmony and the peace that is talked about here in this psalm is in the Spirit and is a constant, never-ending source of supply, whereas the flesh over here is going to always be a sort of troublesome thing. We should get help in the flesh and do. That is, the presence of the Spirit of Christ in our spirits gives us a great deal of clout or a great deal of help in bringing under control the fleshly indulgences. The Spirit of God does help us with that. But there is a point at which we have to make our own choices about it. If you want to indulge yourself the rest of your life in certain things and you don't put any effort at the matter, you may just live that way the rest of your life, but you'll have to suffer the consequences of it. If you don't take care of your physical body, you're going to suffer the consequences. Like I said, people who can't control drinking or something and never been able to bring it under control, finally the doctor says your liver looks like a piece of raw meat, and if you don't do something about it, you're going to be dead in 6 months. And at that point, you may be able to give up the liquor. In other words, there are inexorable consequences to the way you live with your flesh. And if you indulge it, you're going to suffer some problems with it. And I do not say it is easy not to indulge it. I don't say it's an easy thing to discipline your flesh. Now, you disciplining your flesh will not make you a holy person. I must point that out. That is not the price tag for the Spirit of Christ to come in. He doesn't look you over when you come to him and say, well, I don't know, or you haven't got that in order or that in order. Come back later when you got everything straightened out. And then I'm going to say, well, if I have to do it all myself, I won't be back. Why come back to you if I have to do it all? So I'm saying he doesn't put a price tag on his coming into our spirit by saying, first you got to clean it up. But once he is in your spirit, he may keep pressing you to do something about the things in your life that are tripping you up. And then he will give you the motivation. Motivation's a big part of it. You will get rid of certain habits when the motivation for giving it up exceeds the desire to keep it. So the Spirit of God will help give you that motivation. For Christ's sake, you change. I read an article years ago in the Saturday Evening Post. It used to be a pretty fair magazine. But anyway, the Saturday Evening Post, this fellow who was a counselor in the ghettos of New York, social worker, and it was his job to bring under some kind of control these gangs that were abroad then and now are abroader. And this fellow wrote an article. He was not a Christian. And he said that in all the years of his work with these young people, especially these gang people, he never found any of them that could ever really change. Nothing that they did for them at the state level or the government level ever changed them. And writing as a non-Christian, he said, the only thing that seemed to work was if he met a nice girl somewhere and she was strong enough and he loved her enough to change for her sake. Now, what that leaves me with is he did not get into the matter of Christianity at all. What that leads me into is this point. The personal motive is the only really adequate motive. A formula, a religious formula, will never be motivation enough to change anything. If you say, I'm going to change this because the rules of the church don't allow it, you're not going to have much success. If you say, I want to change because I believe that so and so and so is true, you're not going to change. All the threats and fears of hell itself cannot change a person from the drug scene unless they have a deep enough desire to change the subculture and get into another scene. Because you can tell a person that if you take one more tab and you're going to go blind and they'll pop the tab. That's all it is. But if you have a personal reason, that is if a person is behind it and you care enough about that person. Now, that person is Jesus Christ. He can give you the motivation to make the changes that you need to change. So that's where the flesh and the spirit come in together. But in the process of getting this old flesh of ours under control, we go through the tortures of hell. Paul says, I beat my body black and blue in order to control my flesh. And what he really said there was, I give myself a black eye. The Greek word means just that. Black and blue under the eye. That's what the word means. And he says, I give myself a black eye. I just keep beating on myself to try and handle some of these fleshly problems. But that was not to make him more spiritual. Although we have to say to you, that, and Paul indicated it there, that if you let indulgences in the flesh get to you, it can throw you off the track. I do not say that you'll lose your salvation. You could wind up stoned in the gutter and not necessarily lose your salvation over that. But it can, those kinds of things, and I'm not just talking about indulgence in drugs, there are all kinds of indulgences that you know about, your own personal flesh, your own personal habits of life are before you, I'm sure, as to what is causing you a problem. If it's not causing a problem, then we don't worry about it. But it keeps coming up, I'm sure. There are things in your life that just keep coming up all the time. The Lord says, wait a minute, you're losing your temper too much. You're doing this, you're doing that. These are things that keep popping up. Every time you go to pray, here's something that pops up. Well, you don't quit praying because we just commit it to the Lord and recognize it as something you have to get help with and you have to work with in terms of your flesh. While that battle is raging in the flesh, still the Spirit of Christ is in your spirit. He doesn't pack his bandana and flee out the back door the moment you make a mistake. I said last week, he's not playing musical chairs where he's on the throne now in your heart and then you do something that isn't right and he runs off and Satan is on the throne and Jesus is on the throne and Satan's on the throne. That's idiocy. Absurdity. God doesn't act like that. When you open your spirit to ask his spirit to come in, he comes marching in. And out goes Satan. Now, Satan outside the door is very irate. And so he starts battling away. He's trying to get back in. And he's hammering on the walls, and he's
shooting darts and everything he can get his hands on to get back in. But Jesus Christ in your spirit is not going to let Satan back in. Still, the walls of your fortress may get battered. And you may get the hot foot or a lot of other things while Satan is trying to get after you. And he's going to test you right down the line. But the trick of this whole thing, I mean the secret of this whole thing, is to recognize that Jesus Christ is still in control of your spirit, even though in the flesh you run into continual battles. Those are sure words from the scripture. Paul says, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. But then he goes on to say, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But even after that, he says, still, he says, I see a law at work wherein my mind or my flesh, I am defeated often, or I have problems, but in my spirit, I desire to follow Christ. Perhaps it should be read to you so that you don't think I'm just saying that out of the top of my head. Then I should do it. Romans chapter 7. This is so crucial for you, though. This is the kind of thing that will help you to just stay in the saddle day after day. You don't need to think that just because you make some mistake, you have trouble in the flesh, that God has abandoned you and that you have to get back in the saddle again and it's going to take a derrick to hoist you into it and so forth. In Romans 7, in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, pneumaticos, but I am fleshly, sold under sin, sold out in a way under sin. Was Paul still in the flesh as long as he was on the earth? Of course he was. He still had the flesh around. He still had his natural person. His mind and body were still there. That's what the flesh means. The flesh doesn't mean going up to Las Vegas and rolling the bones. Flesh means the natural processes of your daily life. The mind and the body. And he still possessed those as long as he's on the earth. And he says, I am sarkinos, I am fleshly, sold out under sin. That means that my flesh was shafted, if you want to put it that way, back when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and disobeyed God and the whole human race came into trouble. The human person lives under a cloud of problems because of what happened back then in the early days of man's existence on the earth. And so the race has been weak. And Paul says, that's where I live. I was sold out with the rest of the crowd. And we have our problems here on the earth. He said, for what I work out, I do not know. He says, I don't really know what's going to ultimately take place. I mean, how I'm going to work it all out. Because he said, what I do not want to do, I do. No, pardon, he says, for not what I will do I do, but what I hate, I do. If what I do not will, I do, I consent to the law that it is good. In other words, you get up in the morning and you say to yourself, I'm going to be sweet and lovely all day today. And how long does it last? Now, the very fact that you have to argue with yourself about it means that your conscience is sensitive to the fact that there is a right way to live and a wrong way to live. And a lot of things you do, you know, are not the best. They're not right. But your mind keeps telling you that. If you get upset with people or get a lot of things you do that you know you shouldn't do it, and when you know that, it shows that you got something like a conscience working on you, you see? He says, but now I no longer work it out, but sin dwelling in me. Or I no longer am one who expresses it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Now what he's really saying is, my spirit wants to do what's good, but my flesh doesn't always comply. So he said, I have to understand that it is sin in the flesh, indwelling sin that gets in the way and causes me not to do what's right.
But still, in my heart, I want to do what's right. Of the presence of the Spirit in you, that you want to do what's right. When you come to the end of the day and maybe you've made some mistakes, but you care about that. And you say, look, Lord, I'm sorry for those things. That shows you're still in tune with Him. And so then he says, but if what I do not want, I do, it is no longer I, as I say, but sin dwelling in me. I find then the law, with reference to my willing to do the good, that evil is present with me. He says, I consent to the law of God according to the inner man, that's the spirit, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity in the law of sin which is in my members. You see what he's very plainly saying there? He's got a spirit that is right, but his flesh is giving him trouble. He doesn't accept it as being good. He doesn't say, oh, well, everybody does it, so I don't care. He's concerned about it. It distresses him. Now he goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he sees that dead body hanging on him. That is himself, his own natural desire. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore then, I myself with my mind serve the law of God. That is, he's talking here of his spiritual aspect. But with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. For the inability of the law, through its weakness in the flesh, was such that God, having sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he goes on later to say, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If we've taken Christ into our spirits, then we're in the Spirit. And these laws apply of God's work within us, even though the flesh has its problems. Now, someone might counter this and say to me, well, the Bible does say that the Lord will deliver us from this. And I have to say to you that that deliverance is an ultimate one. Now, if you yourself can say to me that I've come to a point where I never sin now and I never get in trouble with the flesh ever, then I might have to believe you that the Lord has delivered you from it. Or if you know anybody in your acquaintance that never has any rising of the flesh in them, if there's anybody you know that is never makes any mistakes now and never has any trouble with the flesh now, then we might have to say that possibly there is an immediate deliverance. But there is no such person. Even Paul himself did not claim that. He tells us in this seventh chapter, and he wrote this book of Romans long after he was a Christian, to say that the eighth chapter of Romans is a new life where Christ has already delivered him is ridiculous. It doesn't work out that way. I want to encourage you to believe this, that your spirits are one with Christ, they are filled with Christ, you are in victory. You're going to be struggling with your flesh until you die. But don't let that struggle rob you of the joy of your spirit. And the very presence of His Spirit will keep you from the attitude that says, well, as long as He forgives me for that, I can just go out and do anything. You won't even think that way. Just take from the Word here this morning that this joy that the psalmist is talking about and that Paul talks about and others talk about in the Scripture is a reality in your spirit, and you always are at peace with Christ, even if because of the problems of the flesh, you often have distress or disappointment or struggle in that area.